Well, this morning we want to dig back into our series on Ephesians, and we are, after all, apprentices of Jesus on this tough project of learning what he said and trying really hard to do it, working at it, figuring out how to live his way in our lives as spouses and parents and workers and students. It's a big calling that he calls us into. And I was remembering last week, we talked about the healing of the blind man. You might recall if you were here, or you might not recall if you were here too. That's possible as well. But we talked about blindness, but so much more, about a culture that had shaped the disciples to believe that coercive power was the way to the kingdom. And Jesus wasn't having it, and he called them into humility and service and self-giving love in the way of the kingdom. Now, one of the women in the congregation spoke to me afterwards and offered me this really helpful perspective. She asked me about the issue of abusive relationships. And let's be clear, this church will never endorse staying in an abusive relationship. That's not part of following Jesus. So if you know someone who's in an abusive relationship, the call to service is not a call to be abused, right? There's another way to think of self-giving love, and it is to seek the good of the other, and that may involve departure, it may involve confrontation, it may involve intervention, all with the yearning for the good of the other person, right? This is God's goal. His goal is always reconciliation, always restoration, always people brought back to health, but that does not mean that God condones violence, because he clearly does not. So, I was really grateful for this comment because it's crucial to interpret the Bible as a community. Yes, I sit up here every week and try to explain to you what I studied this week, but there's so much more going on. There are different perspectives that are super helpful, and there are blind spots in the preacher, right? So I was grateful for that input. The other issue that came up was the complexity of working this out in the workplace. And here we have these living challenges. Difficult environments. And sometimes these are tough conversations that need to be had. But we have to keep looking into the words of Jesus to figure out how to navigate it. When I was the dean of students at Briarcrest, there was no shortage of tough conversations. But part of what we always were trying to do was to seek the good of the person we were talking with, even as we might be asking them to leave the school. You see, seeking their good and inviting them, telling them that they're leaving the school, those things are not mutually exclusive. Our commitment to people goes beyond, right? And lots of times it involves difficult conversations to truly seek the good. Covering over is not always helpful. In fact, it's most often not helpful. So I was really thankful for those inputs this week, and I don't know. I mean, I spent all week working on these things, and then I love to have these conversations afterwards. Well, this morning we're looking at Ephesians chapter 4, interpreting the Bible. When we come to interpret the Bible, repetition is one of those key pieces. So as I read this passage for you, I want you to look into or listen for the repetition that exists here, okay? Ephesians chapter 4, I'll start at verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all, and in all. Father, we just invite you again to enlighten our minds and our hearts, to hear your words with all due potency that you intend us to hear them with. So help us with these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So when we read that passage, what are the repeated words? What did you hear? Anybody? Yes? One. And it speaks to unity, doesn't it? It speaks to this drawing together of all these stories, the diversity of this whole group, and we're brought together to one. But there's another word that's there too. that's repeated. Anyone get that? Call. Nice. Thanks, Pat. I think four times in this passage you see the word call or a derivative of that word. And so we're going to be working with this passage in this way. Well, but this week, of course, we've been thinking about the events of the Second World War. And I, of course, have done just enough reading to think that I know something about the Second World War, which is probably not exactly accurate. But one of the intriguing questions that I always wrestle with is this. Why did the Nazis fail in their aspirations? Why did they fail? Why didn't, like, they took off like a rocket in this war, and they looked completely unstoppable. So what happened? And I would suggest to you that there might be lots of reasons. I mean, we probably should talk about irrational leadership. They made really poor decisions, probably in the midst of pride and arrogance, thought they should open up a second front. Yes, thank you. And clearly an irrational decision. We might also think about moving too far too fast and outrunning their supply. That could be a reason why they failed. My father-in-law always reminds me beautifully, divine intervention. He tells the story of Dunkirk in this way, as they're trying to evacuate the soldiers, that they're formed a cloud cover over the channel that protected the soldiers as they were being ferried back. Beautiful story. One other thing, though, that I'd like us to think about this morning is the storyline that the German people were told. The storyline that they were told. Basically, Germany felt, and maybe rightly, that they'd been mistreated at the end of the First World War. And so Hitler seized upon this issue, and he built a narrative around this, a story, that we need to get back what was taken away from us. We need to recover it. And this really galvanized the people. Yeah, we have a right to this land and to these reparations. And so they went after it. Now, as the war dragged on, though, and after many conquests, the narrative stopped making sense. For soldiers who are freezing to death in Russia, a land that they had never known, they're suddenly asking the question, why are we here? What's this all about? And it stopped making sense. It became incoherent to them. The story faltered. Compare that with the Russian soldiers who were defending the motherland. They had everything at stake, and they were fighting against potential enslavement or even annihilation. And so they were motivated by a different kind of story. Well, as we know now, the battle was won by Russia because their story was better than the story that the Nazi soldiers had. And of course, these are all gross oversimplifications, right? 5 years, 6 years of fighting, like, it can't all be summarized down into just a few points. But you have to wonder if a strong story lent strength to soldiers under very difficult situations and helped them to be more committed in the day-to-day. I think that's almost obvious, isn't it? That the core story they were telling themselves each day strengthened them, and and for the Germans, as the story faltered, it weakened their day-to-day commitment. So we're talking about stories. We're talking about a group of people with a coherent narrative. Coherent, meaning logical or consistent, or unified as forming a whole story. It made sense to them. Story, a way of making sense of life, a way of understanding your existence that leads to specific and logical and consistent behaviors. It's a larger story of who we are, and where we've been, and where we're going. So let me give you a much less serious example. Our dentist in Moose Jaw is like so many dentists. He probably has like some kind of vision statement about, you know, putting a smile on your face and making you beautiful or whatever else, right? This is our dentist. His name's Chris. He's terrific. But he, like all dentists, have statements. But when it comes to translating the story of their vision into practical life, our dentist, I felt, took it a step further. Every November 1st, he would make an offer for children to come in with their candy bags. And he would buy them back from them by the pound, buy the candy, and throw it in the trash. Okay? Now, there's something to that, isn't it? It's like shocking, but it totally makes sense. It's surprising and almost kind of beautiful in a way. So you see the coherence, right? He's not just filling teeth as he's being paid. He's actually caring so much about your mouth and your teeth that he's willing to pay for your oral health. There's something beautiful about it, almost inspiring. And I like candy. And so the behavior has this coherence to it, this logical consistency, and it's kind of inspiring. And this is what we want to be thinking about as we read our passage this morning. A group of people with a coherent story that promotes logical and consistent behavior. Because there's something terrifically inspiring when you see it. Something very, very inspiring when you see it. When a group of people live a consistent story with words and actions lined up, it's inspiring and it's powerful. In the same way, it's deeply uninspiring to see the opposite. It's deeply uninspiring to see the opposite. We call it hypocrisy, and we hate it quite a lot. So let's dig in and see what we can learn as Jesus followers this morning. Chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. You see it there? There's a calling or a vocation or a story that's over this group of people. And Paul's been talking it through in the first half of the letter. It's about a God who's healing the fracture in our world and uniting all things in Christ. And it involves forgiveness and reconciliation, acceptance and belonging, and empowerment through the Holy Spirit to achieve all this. And it's a calling that's been given to this body, the church. And Paul exhorts them to walk in a manner worthy, a manner that's consistent, that's coherent with this calling, that's logically consistent with the story that's being told. And we're urged to walk in ways that make sense with the calling we've received. Let's think about it this way, maybe. God's character forms the basis for his mission. And his mission forms the basis for our behavior, which should be a model of his character. I'm not saying this very clearly. I'll try again. His character is the mission. His mission is our behavior. And our behavior is his nature. It's a cohesive whole. It doesn't depart. Right? And this is beautiful. The gospel then is the essence of everything we believe, but also everything we do. When the gospel speaks about forgiveness, we're a forgiving people. When the gospel tells us to be kind, we're a kind people. When it tells about a God who lowered himself, humbled himself to death on a cross, that's what we do too. It's coherence and it's consistency and it's beautiful. When Jesus teaches us that the greatest of all is the greatest servant, he then meets up with his disciples for dinner, strips down, and washes their feet. Entirely consistent. And when Jesus teaches about a God of love who goes looking for a lost child, then he meets a woman at the well, and he doesn't condemn her, but he invites her out of a destructive lifestyle. Beautiful. And he offers her dignity and a future and a hope, the same way that in the gospel, God does that for all of us. And this is the life we're invited into. It's a kind of potency, right? Around Jesus, his teaching and his mission, his life and his death all point in the same direction, endorsing the same truth. So when Paul exhorts us to live a life worthy of the calling, he's saying, live a life that's worthy of and consistent with the story of Jesus, with his life and his mission. Well, I often think of this guy, his name's Shane Claiborne. Shane Claiborne was a freshman in Bible college, I think back in the 80s. And there he is. Yes, he makes his own clothes. Like, forget about it. So he's a freshman in Bible college in Philadelphia, and Shane Claiborne learns that Jesus cares about the marginalized. And him and his buddies, they decide, well, if that's what Jesus cares about, we better care about that too. So they rented an apartment in the roughest neighborhood in Philadelphia. And they started helping kids with their homework in this neighborhood. And then when kids didn't have enough healthy food, they started a garden. And they're still there today. This place still exists today. And when a young man was killed in the street in front of their house, they started a blacksmith shop. And they would take in illegal weapons asking people to surrender their illegal weapons, and they'd what's it called? Melt them down. I live in a steel city. I should know the words. They melt these things down and turn them into gardening tools. Beautiful, right? These illegal weapons being pulled off the street and turned into things that are helpful and useful. Behavior that's consistent with belief, and the result is really powerful. When a group of people live consistently, words and actions lined up, it's inspiring and it's powerful. The challenge is, though, that we don't always know how to do this. We don't always know what this looks like in every situation. So Paul's going to help us with this. He says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy, consistent, logically coherent, with the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see, this kind of cohesiveness turns into day-to-day behaviors in specific areas. And the four key words that Paul gives us here are humility, gentleness, patience, and love. We might ask why he doesn't wrestle with the complexities of Jesus turning over tables. We might ask why it doesn't involve whips and things like Jesus did. But these are the four words that Paul gives us here today. And these things are entirely consistent with Jesus' life and his teaching and his life laid down. So then these become the marker points of the community that bears his name. The challenge is that these don't look like victory-producing elements. These don't look like they're going to win. Humility, gentleness, patience, and love. But a victory of redemption and restoration probably needs different kinds of tools. You see, we're not in a battle against people. We're in a battle for people. So the weapons of our warfare look different. Friends, we might be tempted to battle in different ways, but Paul exhorts Jesus' followers to live a life that's consistent with the way of Jesus. And when a group of people live a consistent story with words and actions lined up, it's an inspiring and powerful force. So what's the story? Well, Paul goes there in the later parts of our passage. He says there's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Just a couple quick comments on this list. You, of course, noted all the ones that are there, I think, an invitation to unity. Second of all, there are seven items listed, and Jesus is at the center. And I don't think that's an accident. I think that's by design. Jesus is the center of this list. Third, it functions like a kind of creedal statement. I was thankful for that song that we sang, sort of a creedal tone to it. I believe in God the Father, and so on. And this statement is like that. But too often our creedal statements have divided us. And Paul's invitation with the word one is to draw us back to unity, to our shared story. And there's a kind of progression to it, a kind of progression to the way he speaks. Here's what I mean. He says, there's one body. And this speaks, I think, to God's plan for restoration in our world through the church, a body of people united, functioning as a group together for mutual benefit. Paul's constantly going back to one anothering, to exhorting, to carrying each other's burdens, to encouraging. The church is a collective. It's a group moving toward a common goal, the work of Jesus. Then he says one Spirit. You see, the Spirit is the one who created the church in Acts chapter 2. It's God's Spirit who's recreating us and empowering us. And he's giving us gifts toward this goal of restoration. We're going to hear from Jesse next week. I'm really excited to hear from Jesse. He's going to talk about the gifts of the Spirit that he's given us to move the project forward. But the Spirit is this picture of the one who animates and empowers the church. And this is the one Spirit that we all share. One hope of our calling, and we've talked so much about this, that there's a unified purpose and a unified story that Jesus is drawing all things to be under himself. And he's healing the fractures that exist in our societies and in people, including ourselves. one Lord. Again, Jesus, the one master who's over all things. He's at the center of these seven, which makes complete sense. This foot washing, sin forgiving, world remaking Savior is the center of the story which we are living. And the whole story finds its meaning in him. One faith. We often, when we think about faith, we think about illustrations of sitting in chairs and being carried in wheelbarrows across Niagara Falls. And those are helpful to a point, but there's something more than a passive part to faith that I would invite you to think about. There's faith, of course, for believing in Jesus' forgiving work, but there's also faith in his teaching, that what he taught us is the right thing, the kind of thing that you can build your life on. Faith that his ways are good and right. They're a reliable source for life. Faith in his person, that he's a person on whom I can stake my whole life. Faith then becomes a kind of allegiance or loyalty in addition to trust. And it's a commitment, and it's the kind of faith that we all share. Then we come to baptism, and baptism is a story. It's a picture of a kind of Rubicon moment. God's heart breaking for a people enslaved and oppressed in Egypt. Really under the oppression, God sees them and he hears them and he demonstrates his love and his power and he delivers them. But there's this moment by the Red Sea where they've come out and now they're faced with this obstacle with the army behind them and they're not sure how to proceed. God opens up the water and takes them through. It's a step of risk, that moment for them. A no-turning-back moment, sort of a burn-the-boats kind of opportunity for them. And Paul picks up this language in the New Testament, and he invites Jesus' followers to think about baptism in the same way. Baptism as that Rubicon moment, that no-turning-back time when we say, I'm all in for Jesus, a kind of dying to ourselves and coming up in resurrection life with Jesus. One baptism. And finally, he says, one God and Father. And I think we're meant to hear the divine name, right? In the moments of God creating this plan of deliverance with Moses in the desert, Moses says to God, and like, what's your name? Like, what am I going to tell this people about who you are? And God offers the cryptic, I am. And for thousands of years, many thousands of years, we've wondered, what exactly does this name mean? And I think we often think pre-existence, that God has always existed. And I think it is that. But we could add to this that God is present, not just in all times, but in all places. And this is deeply connected, I think, to the idea that he sees and he hears and he knows about suffering. And he's come to deliver. I am means I happen upon human need. I am becoming a source of salvation and hope. And we're meant to hear in that moment all of it. We're meant to hear of a God and Father who's over all and in all and through all. I am. Here's the point, friends. We've been given a story. It's a rich and powerful story of healing and fracture in our world, and it starts with a Father God and him delivering a people, baptism. And by faith, they step out. And the plan runs right through the heart of Jesus. A calling for hope, an empowering spirit, and a body of people at work in the world. This is the story. This is the story we've been giving. And when a group of people live a consistent story, with words and actions lined up, it's inspiring and it's powerful. Well, it wouldn't be a complete day today if we didn't have a Churchill quote, you know? Got to have a Churchill quote every time we come to Remembrance Day. But I mentioned the faulty Nazi narrative earlier that really didn't have enough legs to inspire the German people. And you have Winston Churchill on the other side who's storing the events for the British, giving them a narrative that makes sense of all that they're experiencing. And in this example, we have soldiers backed up against the ocean at Dunkirk. After losing badly in the early battle for France, they're in trouble. They're sitting ducks on the beach with German bombers overhead. And in a remarkable story, the soldiers are rescued back to England. Quite an amazing rescue that took place. But there's no missing the point that they've been beaten badly. But now they're back in England, and the Nazis seem unbeatable. But in a well-known speech, Churchill lays out the challenge that's before them. And he knows they're going to be faced with a bitter battle. It's going to be nasty. And he acknowledges that. But he starts to form the narrative around freeing the world from tyranny. And he goes at length through what this battle is going to look like. And he makes this speech just 2 weeks after the evacuation at Dunkirk, when things don't look good and the loss was significant. And he says this. He frames the story and then he says, Let us therefore brace ourselves to our duties, and so bear ourselves that if the British Empire and its Commonwealth last for 1,000 years, men will still say this was their finest hour. What we see here is a story that Churchill tells. It's a story about overcoming the darkness of tyranny. And notice, too, that he invites the British people into not just a story, but specific behaviors that line up with that story. He says, let's brace ourselves. He knows that there's going to be sacrifice. He knows there's going to be pain, but we've got to brace ourselves. And he adds attitudes. He says, let's bear ourselves. Let's carry ourselves in a certain way. Let's perform the mundane duties that we have to perform in line with the story of us freeing the world from tyranny. All of this, the goal of justice, and this story empowered the British people. And when things were bad, the Allies had a greater story. They had a better narrative. It was more coherent and more consistent. It was about justice and freedom. And sometimes these words are mere rhetoric. But boy, in the Second World War, this wasn't rhetoric. This was truly a battle for justice and freedom. It was more than talking points. Friends, when a group of people live a consistent story with words and actions that line up, it's inspiring and it's powerful. And this is what Paul is inviting us into when he says, walk in a manner worthy. Walk in a way that's consistent with the gospel you've received. Well, maybe this story is new for you. Maybe you've never thought about finding yourself in the story of Jesus. Maybe it's entirely new for you and you've not ever embraced this story. I would invite you into that today. I'd love to have that conversation with you. Or maybe you've known this story, but you've never been baptized. You've never had that sort of burn the boats Rubicon moment of saying, I'm all in. There's no turning back. And you want to be baptized. Well, again, love to have that talk. But the ever-present battle before most of us, I think, is to live this story in our lives with consistency. So real simple here, a couple ideas for you for this week. We could call it homework if you like. Maybe think about a person in your life who has a difficult understanding of God. Think about a person who they've got an idea of God that's probably not faithful. What if you thought about that person, you prayed for that person, and tried to show them some measure of grace that's consistent with who God is? Okay? One idea. Or is there someone you're at odds with? Someone with whom you have a difficult relationship? What if we were to take a step toward coherence with the Jesus story by, again, praying for that person and doing some act of kindness for them? What if the opportunity presented itself for you to encourage them and bless them, even in spite of mistreatment coming back? It's a step towards coherence in the story because God did not wait until we were warm to him, till he came and rescued us. He did not wait. While we were still sinners, while we were still at odds with him, Christ died for us. So, think about maybe one simple way that we can just add some beautiful consistency between what we believe about Jesus and how we live our lives this week. Let's pray together. Father, we commit to you our inconsistency and our hypocrisy. We confess that we don't live into this beautiful story as we ought. Father, mature us, strengthen us in the story, build us up, that it would become the frame that makes sense of our whole lives. Lord, we pray for people who are in our lives that have a wrong picture of you. Lord, would you reveal your love to them and bless them in their lives? And over all these things, Father, we ask that you'll help us to be faithful apprentices of Jesus, that we live his ways. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.